One question that we have thrown around recently, and will probably continue to throw around, I'm guessing, is if our church is prepared for suffering. There are different kinds of suffering, obviously, and who's to say what kinds of suffering may or may not be around the corner. And in fact, even that was true for Peter's readers. I'm not convinced that when Peter wrote this, that suffering for the Christians during that time was as severe as it was about ready to get. So there's a sense in which even after Peter writes this letter, it got worse for them. The Lord knows what's around the corner. The Lord knows what suffering may or may not be coming. It is the Lord's will. And there is a sense in which you never really know if you're prepared until you're in the midst of trouble. And actually, according to the Bible, some troubles are the means to increasing our ability to handle troubles, which is something that probably ought not surprise us, but it is kind of pressing. If it takes some troubles to make us better at handling troubles, then we actually need the troubles to be better prepared for more troubles. That's not the only way that it can happen. But whether or not we are prepared, 1 Peter, I think, is written with the expectation that actually we can do something. There are some things that can be done in order to be more prepared. 1 Peter is about suffering. As a Christian, and even for doing good as a Christian, that's the special emphasis, I think, is not just that you wake up one day and as a Christian you're having trouble, but that you continue going out of your way trying to do good, and it is not only not appreciated, it is attacked in back. So 1 Peter is probably less about personal suffering, as in from sickness or injury or depression, though I think it has application for all kinds of griefs, which we're actually going to see tonight in verse 6. But 1 Peter is probably more about the kind of suffering we get into in various relationships. Maybe we could call it a social sort of suffering, whether that's insults. Chapter 4, verse 14 talks about that, being insulted for Christ, or being slandered for Christ, chapter 4, verse 4. There are kinds of suffering in this book related to when a woman is married to a disobedient husband. There's a kind of submissive suffering that comes about when you're underneath a crooked boss. And that is the key word, crooked, unjust. It's scolios, crooked. When the master, the employer, the slave owner, in this case, was being crooked. Suffering under ignorant, if not malicious, government. And part of the reason why I even say ignorant government there is because in that section it talks about how you could silence the ignorant by doing good. And it's all in the middle of talking about submitting to various governing authorities. So let alone if they're malicious, they can just be ignorant. And suffering then in a culture that is non-Christian. It's not dominated by the Christian faith, which chapter 2, verse 11 talks about how we are strangers in this land. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 likewise talk about how some people are surprised that we've given up a former way of living. And so suffering comes about in some of these sorts of relationships. 1 Peter was written to Christians in this sort of hostile environment, and has application for probably a lot of what we're seeing around us now. The main subject is probably suffering, though three themes in 1 Peter are suffering, submission, and salvation, and not in that order, in fact, in the reverse order. Peter thought there were things Christians could do to prepare for suffering, some of which came in context of submission, and how you prepared to submit as you were supposed to suffer as you were supposed to understand your salvation as given by God, which is what we begin looking at in the first part of the letter. It's why the first chapter and a half are very clearly about salvation, because when we understand our salvation by faith, when we understand where that faith came from, which is salvation is God's gift of faith to us, and then even what that faith is good for, then it's hard to say that the submission, even in difficult situations, and the suffering, those should not be surprising to us based off of what salvation is, which is living by faith. Living by faith is necessarily something that gets then tested. Living by faith means that we're not obviously seeing how amazing it's going to be and people lifting us up onto their shoulders and applauding us and appreciating us for our good works. So that's not what living by faith has ever meant. So by the time he gets to chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you. Well, that's because faith is given by God, and in another way, our faith is made by fire. So we're right where we're supposed to be and shouldn't be surprised by it. The Peter who wrote this letter identifies himself at the beginning in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the famous apostle Peter, the sticking his foot in his mouth regularly because he's at least energetic and excited apostle Peter. The apostle Peter who watched his Lord suffer up close. The same Peter who tried to avoid some suffering early on by denying that he knew the Lord. By the time he writes this letter, he had spent some time in prison already. And he writes the letter to the elect exiles, which is a perfect label, nickname, for his audience. He writes to the elect exiles throughout a dispersion. The ESV has the and capital D dispersion, and that's an interpretation, not a translation. That is a decision to refer to a particular group as the dispersion, when in Greek there isn't actually an article anyway, and they wouldn't have used uppercase. They didn't, even the people later who put in capital letters and lowercase letters didn't make this a capital D. The idea of being dispersed is that they were scattered, which is what the Greek word means anyway. Some of my Greek students have their Greek New Testaments with them, and open to 1 Peter. But the word means dispersed more than it refers to this group called the dispersion. They are scattered Christians throughout the area of modern-day Turkey. Though Peter was the apostle entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, and that's how Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So Paul thought of himself as kind of the apostle between the two of them, Peter and Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the circumcised or to the Jews. Even though that's the case, the descriptions that Peter gives of his readers here seem to indicate that they were more Gentile, even if there were some Jews mixed in among them, because Peter refers in chapter 1, verse 18, to the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, which wouldn't have been a way to talk about Jews. Again, it doesn't mean that there weren't any Jews among his readers dispersed throughout Asia Minor. But likewise, then, in chapter 2, verse 10, where he talks about you once were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you had received mercy. Again, that doesn't best fit those who had grown up in Israel in Judaism. They actually were a people. They were called to be a people. So some of those little descriptions seem to indicate that though he was primarily focused, according to Paul, as an apostle to the circumcised, he had a large interest in these Gentiles who were scattered about. They were scattered about in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which you can see on the map are the areas, not the cities. They are regions in Asia Minor, mixed with a diverse population, though all of them would have been part of the Roman Empire at this point. The order that Paul gives in addressing them here potentially relates to the fact that that might have been the order in which the guy who was carrying the letter, if you look later at chapter 5, verse 12, at the man named Silvanus, it's likely that he was carrying this letter to the different areas, and maybe the reason why Peter lists them in the order that he does is a circular letter. That would have been the route that Silvanus followed, taking the letter to the readers. There is not a lot of evidence for an official governmental policy against Christianity at this point throughout at least the entirety of the empire. Nero's persecution becomes pretty famous, and it's usually described as happening around AD 64. That was clearly targeted as the Christians, as he tried to blame them for major problems in Rome. But it is not clear that Peter wrote this after the targeting of Christians. Maybe some of the other guys teaching through 1 Peter will disagree. I don't think that it's clear that Peter was writing after that Neronian persecution had become so intense, but probably around that time, maybe even just right before, around AD 64. So it's not clear that Christians should have been expecting martyrdom, even if they were to be expecting a kind of suffering. The culture was unfavorable, and at times and places even belligerent against Christians. So Peter calls them exiles. And it wasn't because they were far from their homeland per se. If this would have been Jews who were in these various regions, that might make more sense to call them exiles in a geographical sense, because they would not be in their homeland. But if he's writing predominantly to Gentiles, then they might still be at home. So calling them exiles has less to do with needing to have moved. It has a lot to do with their spiritual status. So by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 11, he urges them as aliens and strangers. Aliens in the sense of not belonging. Strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, exiles, all of those are different attempts to capture the same idea that this is not exactly where they belong. The world is not the Christian's final home. So I have spent a lot of my life, my Christian life, thinking that this world is not our home as a dualist. And that has been wrong. So I've spent a lot of my time thinking about being a pilgrim with my citizenship in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I spent a lot of time thinking about how then life here doesn't really matter. So we live by faith, we're exiles here, we're aliens here, this is not our home. And so, yeah, we kind of have to survive being here. And I don't think that you have to accept these words and be a dualist. But the words are there and they're true. And I have come to think that it has much more to do with our responsibilities for here as exiles to live by faith. The point is, God wants his people to live here by faith. He doesn't want us to do our work not by faith. He doesn't want us to live by sight. He doesn't want us to live like the world does under the sun, where this is where we get all of our perspectives and our values and our priorities. But he wants us to live by faith here. He keeps us here. Out of all the things that God is sovereign over, he is sovereign over our death. He's certainly sovereign over transporting us immediately upon, you know, a genuine profession of faith, he could take us right to heaven. I said that before. Like, then you'd really know at least if you meant your prayer. It's how people who talk about it, they're not sure if they really meant it or not. Well, you'd at least know who meant it if they prayed a prayer one moment and they were gone the next, because then God took them to heaven. He has purposed to save us. He has purposed to leave us here for sake of doing these responsibilities with this dual citizenship, with this extra identity as those who belong to him in heaven and those who have responsibilities here on earth, and to live by faith. And the way to prepare for then the suffering that comes about as exiles, the way to prepare for submitting in the various earthly situations and relationships that we're in, the way to prepare for that is what Peter describes in this letter by looking how Jesus lived, by trusting the faithful Creator. So Jesus, who submitted while being treated unjustly, submitted and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That book, In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, is a fictional story, but a great story. It became popular in the 80s, maybe, 90s, maybe, again, and the whole WWJD, little jewelry niche season of Christianity. What would Jesus do? That all comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What would Jesus do? Well, he would submit while suffering unjustly without sinning. That's what example he left us. So how are we going to do that? Well, you're going to live by faith. Because if you're not living by faith, then you better find justice and you better find it immediately. So if we're going to submit when we're called to, like Jesus, we've got to live by faith. If we are going to suffer, even though we're doing good, because Peter goes out of his way to say there's at least two kinds of suffering. One, suffering that you bring on yourself by acting like an idiot. The other kind of suffering is not that you're bringing it on itself. You're doing good and it is received poorly by others. He says if you suffer in that second way, you are blessed. But like, in what way would you believe that you are blessed for doing something good and suffering for it? Well, it only works if you're living by faith. And at the end of chapter 4, it talks about living by faith in the faithful Creator. Chapter 4, verse 19. So, we need to gird up our mental loins with faith. I say that based off of chapter 1, verse 13. The ESV has preparing your minds for action. Boo. Like, if you need somebody to draw you a picture of what it would be like to pull up the skirt and wrap it around and be ready to fight and run, to gird up your loins, like maybe Jim, because that he's next and he's got that verse in his section, so maybe he can give us like a how-to on girding up our loins. But we need to gird up our mental loins with faith. It is faith that is birthed by the word, chapter 1, verse 22. It is faith that is grown by the word, chapter 2, verse 2. It is a faith that eventually gets confirmed and finished, chapter 5, verse 10. And so this is the work of Peter's letter, to grow our faith, encourage our faith, stimulate our faith, because that's the only way we're going to be able to submit like we're called to and suffer like we're called to. It is the only way that we'll be prepared, is by our faith being strong. So Peter identifies himself and his readers. They are exiles. They are elect exiles, which mean that they are chosen by God. It's a salvific election. They are Christians by the various work of the Father to choose them, and the Son's blood to cleanse them, and the Spirit who sets them apart for sake of obedience. And then we get to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an unbelievable, concentrated celebration. It's like taking a bite out of the top of the frozen orange juice tube as soon as you pulled it out of the freezer. That's how concentrated this is. There's no dilution, no watered down. This is praising God for our salvation. But the word, as Peter uses the word salvation here, is talking about a future salvation. So salvation needs some definition. In my introductory logic class, talk about words that are ambiguous as words that have more than one meaning. And salvation is a word that has more than one use in the New Testament. Salvation can refer to being born again. You are saved by faith. Salvation can actually be a term referring to our sanctification or to living by faith. And here Peter is using the word salvation in reference to getting to this eternal inheritance. That is the final part of the salvation, the end part. And while it is true that the prophets wrote about this salvation story, and the angels long to look into it, according to verses 10 through 12 in chapter 1, Peter is emphasizing getting to the end, the salvation that is the final part. He obviously is emphasizing in these verses God's sovereignty in salvation as well, because this salvation is by God's initiative, it has God's power, it is for God's purpose. It has come to us. Peter doesn't use the name. It's not even in a footnote. But it has come to us under the nickname of Calvinism. And we have already seen election. We have seen a calling, an effectual calling. And this is perseverance getting us through this guarded time for the salvation ready to be revealed. So this sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of the Father's mercy to save us even to the end, is a great buttress against the battering rams of suffering. So as Father, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And kids don't choose their parents. They don't choose the date of their birth. And so Christians are given this faith, caused to be born again by the Father. This new life is a life of living hope, which I think overlaps with faith. The way this life came about is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Last Sunday we talked in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 about how He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. That is, He was vindicated in who He claimed to be. Here this says that we are given a living hope through that same power, through the resurrection power. So He gives us life, He gives us hope. It is that living hope looking to an eternal inheritance. So we may be exiles, but it's not, the exile part is not what remains forever. So we are exiles who are immortal. It does us no good to have an eternal inheritance that can't be disrupted or destroyed if then we are not able to get there. So the eternal life that we are given is an eternal life that gets to this inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. God promises to us what we can't even fully grasp. We have to even hold our inheritance by faith, because it's described negatively as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's a glorious inheritance that He has reserved for His children. For now, He keeps us. We are being guarded by faith. That has been my emphasis. Faith is His gift. Faith is our guard. Salvation is by faith. The Father, Son, and Spirit's work is not to save us without faith, but rather to give us the faith and sustain that faith and even prove that faith. It's why perseverance of the exiled saints is a fitting name for a doctrine. Perseverance of the saints. It is a perseverance of our faith that it guards us until we get to this eternal inheritance. Now, there are two things that result from this celebration. It's hard to say verses 3 through 5 are anything but an exalting, a celebrating, a rejoicing in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this new life, given us this faith. And the two things that result from this salvation are rejoicing in the truth of our faith from God, and then ready for our testing of this faith by God. So we praise Him for the faith that He's given us, and then we get ready to have that faith that He has given us tested by Him. So look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus, in addressing the churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the Ephesians who had abandoned their first love. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I sometimes think about having abandoned my first comfort. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 especially, has been one of the most memorable and important verses, teachings of truth that have comforted me for a long time. I was broken, like actually broken. I had broken vertebrae the first time that I really studied this passage. And I had just had surgery with some rods put in to hold my spine together. And this verse was like a spiritual rod to hold my head up with living hope. For that matter, if anybody happens to remember, it was also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 especially, was the first sermon that I preached the very first live stream only Sunday, March 22nd of last year. I shared Charles Spurgeon's sermon on 1 Peter 1, 6 in the TEC Facebook group a couple days ago, titled "The Christian's Heaviness and Rejoicing." You can find that online and read it. You can actually find it read for you on YouTube. It's not Spurgeon himself. It's not a recording of him. But somebody has read his sermon. Totally worth reading or listening to in its entirety. But he actually is using the King James. And the King James of verse 6, I think, is even better in a number of ways than the ESV. The King James has for verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The first contrast I would point out is that it has "greatly rejoice" instead of the ESV's "rejoice." The ESV likes taking out what they believe sometimes are extraneous words, unnecessary words. "Rejoice" should be sufficient, perhaps. But this is no little bit of comfort. The translation of "rejoice" is not enough for this particular Greek word. It's like saying that if somebody is going to exult, that doesn't mean that they are leaping up in elation, but it would be like saying exult is the look a seventh grader gives on school picture day where smiling is not cool. Rejoice is kind of like that weak smile. "Greatly rejoice" is a jumping up. This is, Peter is saying, a cause for exceeding joy. It could have the idea of being overjoyed. In this, you are overjoyed. That seems worth figuring out what brings you to overjoyedness. It's also for a season, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. We're about ready to find the heaviness and the trials. So that's at the end, the manifold temptations, the manifold various diverse trials. We are going to see that. But it is a short time. It doesn't seem like a short time when you're in the middle of it. But 4,000 weeks, which is about 77 years of life, while long compared to the weekend, is not long at all when compared to an eternal inheritance that never perishes. There isn't a length of time that can actually outdo that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, like Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are in a period of rain, but the sun will have its way before long. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And according to this, joy is what ultimately remains. And this is why we're living by faith. Because living by sight, living by senses, does not make that obvious that either joy is coming or that joy is what remains. Note, not only is it greatly rejoicing for a season, it is if need be. And I mean, who is determining that? Who is determining the necessity of any amount of your short period of time of trial or temptation or suffering? Well, it is the Father who by His great mercy caused us to be born again. It is the Father who by His great power is guarding us through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed. It is the same Father with omniscient mercy who decides if need be. I do not always have the right amount of faith to not question that. And that perhaps is part of the test. But according to Psalm 103, verse 14, the Father knows our frame, that we are but dust. As Jesus taught in Matthew 6:32, the Father knows what we need, and He knows even before we ask Him. And so the Father has chosen us for faith. The Father has chosen that faith to ultimately get to glory. And so the Father knows what is needful for your faith to get to glory. So the if needs be is according to His wisdom and His purposes. Which gets to, you are in heaviness. It is not easy. They are light, these temptations, these trials. Paul calls them light as well as momentary in 2 Corinthians 4. But for now, the heaviness, and the Greek word that is used is emphasizing sadness, sorrow, grief, into despair. Depression in a physical form has a pushing down, weighty heaviness on it. To be depressed is to be pushed down by something heavy. It is not just that we are having manifold trials or temptations. It is that we are in heaviness in those different temptations and trials. There are some men who for whatever reason, in the need be, their faith is further along. Their faith doesn't need the same kind of testing. Their faith doesn't require the heaviness experience, perhaps, and so they run boldly into some great challenge. And we read stories about martyrs in particular who went to the stake, and they're mocking those who are lighting them on fire. And so they are not experiencing this in those moments. This is not just trials or suffering. This is the heaviness, the heartache, the grief, the darkness, the dark parts of faith. The first part of Psalm 43, verse 5 says, the psalmist speaking to himself, "Why are you cast down or bowed down?" It is the idea of being heavy and depressed. "Why are you depressed, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil or disquieted within me?" Wisdom says a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? There is a kind of experience of trial that doesn't include heaviness, and then there is a trial that includes the grief and the sorrow and the heavy, and that is its own, if need be, according to the omniscient, merciful Father. In his sermon on it, Spurgeon said, "Your spirits," describing this person in the heaviness, "your spirits are taken away from you. You are made to weep. You cannot bear your pain. You are brought to the very dust of death and wish that you might die. Your faith itself seems as if it would fail you. This is the thing for which there is a needs be." And that is, can't be isolated from the rejoicing, the greatly rejoicing at the beginning of the verse. And yet somehow Peter is putting them both together. There is a rejoicing and there is a heaviness. So Spurgeon's sermon titled, "The Christian's Heaviness and Rejoicing." Spurgeon said, "God can make his sons of thunder anywhere, but his sons of consolation he makes here in heaviness." And you might decide later you didn't want to be a son of consolation. But that is not for you to decide if needs be. That's the Father's decision. Through manifold trials or manifold temptations, as many colors as there were in Joseph's coat, there will be as many different tones and tints in our trials. Think about the life cycle of a bruise. It is not so clearly outlined all the time, but varies in shape and shade, one after another. Maybe the manifold trials are, here's one. There can't possibly, there's another one. It's like Laverne and Shirley on the conveyor belt of just one after another, and then they all pile up. At one point, when I was in college, I was working at UPS as a loader in a truck, and I couldn't believe how there could possibly be that many more boxes every day going to the location these trucks were going. How could that possibly be? They just kept coming. And perhaps we get that sense as well. How could there possibly be another thing? Isn't the 17 I am already working on good enough for the manifold trials? Apparently not. Or maybe it's not one after the other. Maybe it's a perfect cocktail of trouble. Maybe it's like various ingredients all put together, shaken and stirred for you to drink. Instead of like the painter's palette with all the nice little circles of separate colors. Maybe they're all just mushed together into the perfect color, the perfect varied trial for you. It is standard for our faith to be tested, but the tests are not standardized. And so, the Lord has a diversified battery of tests. Which gets back to the wherein at the very beginning, or ESV has in this. When your head is bowed under the burdens, you need the wherein. When the manifold trials are upon you, you need the in this. And the in this depends on verses 3 through 5. You need the faith. You need the reminders of the gospel, even though Peter doesn't use that word in those verses. Memorize verse 6, which will at least trigger you to remember the gist of the this or the wherein in the previous verses. Exult in your merciful Father. Rejoice in His risen Son. Be glad at their preserving power of you for that eternal inheritance. They have the power to hold on to you, and no one can snatch you out of their hand. There is a purpose for your problems. There is a needs be, and it is gold that God is making your faith into, according to verse 8. Verse 8, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was not my idea that muscles get stronger by being torn and broken down. It was not my idea that gold becomes pure through heat and flames, or that faith gets faithier through trials. But Christian, these are not hypotheses. This is not theory. This reality that faith gets faithier as gold gets goldier, more pure, more refined, these have been well tested and proven time after time. They have been proven, they are clearly declared, they are unhidden in God's Word. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, He aims not to just have you be at peace with Him, but for Him to make you perfect in steadfastness. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, rejoicing in our trials because God is after getting us to the end, which is being perfect in our endurance and steadfastness. And that's why the trials are not a surprise. That is the way that He gets us to where He wants us to be. There is a needs be in what we need to get our faith where it needs to be, and that is His idea. No one says you're going to like how much dross is found. No one says that it's fun getting the dross scraped off. When you heat up the gold under the or on top of the flame, and the dross is separated, and you remove the dross. When that is happening, when God is doing that, according to His various arsenal of tests, when He is doing that, we may not like the dross being found, or how much still remains after all of these years, or whatever, or how it's scraped off. But according to verse 7, God will get our faith to be proven and purified and precious and praiseworthy, resulting in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this verse is not about how Jesus is praised at His revelation. The result of His revelation in this case is when our faith is where it needed to be, there is praise that God shares to us in reward, which we haven't deserved because all of it was His from the beginning. And yet the honor and praise is what He shares with His people as He purifies and proves their faith. Which is why it's not just a tag-on comment to say that the tested genuineness of our faith should feel and be recognized as precious to us, because it is going to be praised at the right time. Verse 8 pictures what this life of faith looks like even right now in the midst of all of it. We're waiting for this revelation, the revelation of Jesus. We're waiting for him to come and get us for the end of our faith. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Which means that the life of faith is a life of love and joy. The life of faith is personal, as in it is loving Jesus, it is believing in him, it is living in hope for his revelation, his return, his vindication, his honor. For now what we have is his word. He is present in his word, but it is to be a three-dimensional relationship. So too often our love and joy is fully expressible because it's pretty teeny. I didn't even need a whole sentence. I just needed a sentence fragment. My joy bucket, I had to go looking with my flashlight down at the bottom to see if there was any little wet drip or puddle or whatever down at the bottom of my joy bucket. But it ought to be inexpressible, full of glory, which is three-dimensional. And too often our love and joy are two-dimensional, no thicker than ink scratched on a piece of paper. And I know. If I could have a title, maybe I would want to be the West Coast distributor of two-dimensional love and joy scratched on paper. I think I could do that. I could fulfill that job. But it's the three-dimensional love and joy that is supernatural that requires the faith. Again, that's not to say that there isn't any heaviness. Peter just said in verse 6, there is heaviness. For exiles who are immortal, we can at least understand that the heaviness won't be immortal. But the heaviness is now. One of the reasons that others ideally would ask about the hope that is in us, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 describes, is not that we don't have heaviness, but that we are also rejoicing in Jesus. We are rejoicing in the wherein, even while we have that heaviness. Verse 9 shows us the end of faith when faith is perfected. We haven't seen him, we love him. We don't see him now, but we believe. And eventually, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's the termination point for faith. We are immortal. Faith and heaviness, both are not. We will not need faith when we see him face to face. Faith will become sight. And when faith becomes sight, that will be the perfection, the completion of our faith. While we live by faith, we are not finally saved. Even though we have been saved and are being saved, by faith we are looking for that final part of it. Currently, as we live by faith, he is making our faith more provocative and praiseworthy and getting it to the point where it will be perfected. So if all we want is mud pie faith, then we're going to get mud pie joy. But if we have golden faith, we will know glorious joy. And golden faith is what God is in the process of making. And he does it through manifold trials. Many of those include heaviness. But that's his work as Father to get our faith where it needs to be. How do you prepare for suffering? Well, you keep living by faith. The guys are going to be reading this section in Thomas Watson's A Godly Man's Picture, all about faith. Faith is the vital artery of the soul. We should know that from Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Faith is the mother of hope. First we believe the promise, then we hope for it. If the sinews are cut, the body is lame. If this sinew of faith is cut, hope is lame. Faith is the ground of patience. He who believes that God is his God and that all providences work for his good patiently yields himself to the will of God. And that's not something that you see apart from the eyes of faith. So let's finish with the second half of fussy babies and cranky people all day. The second half of Psalm 43, verse 5. I only gave you the first half earlier. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Trust Him. Trust the omniscient, merciful Father, even when in heaviness. He is the one who determines if needs be and what shape the needs be takes, what colors, how deep black and blue the bruises may be. He is the one, and He is getting our faith ready to be praiseworthy. And that is good, even in the midst of suffering, which the other guys will get to talk more about as we continue through the letter. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this good word. The gods of men rarely gave insights to those who were offering them sacrifices, what their purposes were. And you not only give revelation into your purposes, you actually give revelation into how good and kind and merciful those purposes are for us. So what glory you have and what glory you have in mind to share with your people. And you tell us the way to much of that glory, even through heaviness in our trials. Please continue to guard us through faith. Keep stimulating our faith through your word, through opportunities to hear it preached, and even through one another as we encourage each other with psalms like Psalm 43 and hymns and spiritual words. Let us be believers, even as we go about this week, that others would see the rejoicing, even if alongside of heaviness. And all for sake of honoring your Son, we pray in His name. Amen.